Thank you very much, Ed. Thank you to the Committee on Administration for extending this privilege. I'm glad Ed said something about my nomination. It's sort of like the pink elephant in the living room, and it's best to acknowledge it. But but then whenever we come to worship, we come meeting, even hoping that God would speak to us. And Paul wrote that he gave gifts to the church, and saying that, Paul was referring to, among other things, the voice of Christ coming to us through the preaching of the word. So let's turn our hearts towards God's word so we can hear from it as we need to and as we want to. I ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter. If this text sounds familiar, it's because David preached on it last night. David's assignment was to preach on the world in which the light comes, and mine was given to me as to preach on the light which comes into the world. Let's look to God's Word in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's ask God's help to understand and believe His word. Let's pray. God, free me and free all of us now in these moments of all self-interest so that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. Just as you spoke to the prophet and said to him, O prophet, Son of Man, that these dry bones might live. We pray tonight, Holy Spirit, would come in power, working in and through your word to our dusty, dry bones, and be brought together, raised up, and that we be given the breath of life in us. We pray that you would work through your word and create in us a holy affection, not only for what you have said, but for you yourself. And I pray that in all this you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and crucified. We pray all these things and good things. Amen. I grew up in a small town that seemed like the end of the world. And even grew up in a part of town where nothing much happened. Except one week a year when the world came to my neighborhood. It was a county fair with all the geeks and freaks you could want, all those bizarre rickety rides, guaranteed to make you sick to your stomach. Seemed out of something out of a Ray Bradbury story. Lots of tattoos and barkers calling out. If there ever was a picture of Vanity Fair, it was our county fair. And the mildest thing I was permitted to do in my early years, and probably the most I wanted to do, was the Mystery Funhouse. It's nothing more than a skirt trailer opened up. As you began your walking through the Mystery Funhouse, you walked past the shaky sidewalk, over the grate with the air blowing up around you, eventually into the mirror maze. I remember my first trip in the mirror maze, feeling closed in a little bit, a little bit scary because of what came before. And I saw daylight at the end of the maze, and I made for it. and just before I ran nose first into a mirror, I saw my own reflection in front of me. What had promised to me a door, an exit, an escape, it really turned out to be just a mirror. I eventually found my way out, but it made for a lesson for me. Not everything that seems the way out is the way out. Sometimes that applies to church. And I wanted to dwell on the question tonight. We are called the light of the world here in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to ask the question. Are we, as a church, light to the world, or are we a mirror of the world? Are we something that offers people a genuine way of escaping the tyranny of sin, the dominion of the idols which people in all cultures, Western and otherwise, serve? Are we a place where people can find shelter from the fallen world? Are we the light of the world, or are we simply a mirror, holding before people what they are already or what they want to be in the world? I want us to ask that question by looking at these verses, and I want us to not only think of ourselves corporately, but I want us to each one ask where we worship, where we have a role in the life and the ministry of a local congregation, in our own work. Are we working to make the church what Jesus says we are, the light of the world, or are we in fact just making her a mirror of the world? To examine that, the first thing I want us to see from these verses is the context of the light. There are two contexts I want you to notice. The first one is the gospel context of this light. There are a lot of parallels in the Sermon on the Mount between what Jesus is doing and how Matthew writes about it and what Moses did on Mount Sinai. In fact, the whole of Matthew's gospel, to some extent, mirrors the book of Exodus. Think about it. Jesus flees a death threat early in his childhood, just like Moses did. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, just as Moses encountered the Spirit of God in the wilderness by the burning bush. The parallels are extensive. And even here in the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus walking up a mountain and teaching, just like Moses ascended the mountain and gave the law of God to the people of God. You also have a parallel with the glory of God. At Mount Sinai, the glory of God was that cloud and fire which covered the mountain. Here we have the one who himself is the glory of God. We also have the glory of God mentioned in the verses which I read, that our good works will cause people to glorify God when they see them. So there are many parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Exodus. In fact, it's true of the whole of Matthew's gospel that he's putting forth Jesus in this most serious of gospels as not just a new Moses, but as a true Israel. The one in whom the whole world would be blessed, through whom the whole world would come to know God. And later on, we didn't read it, but Jesus at a climactic point in the Sermon on the Mount says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Which was a very shocking statement. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. Among others, he said, Jesus is not in his saying, I say to you, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He's not contrasting his teaching with the teaching of the Old Testament law. He's contrasting his teaching with what the Pharisees said about the law. And he said to the people who were listening, he said, you must be more righteous than the most religious people you can possibly imagine. Pharisees have been thoroughly worked over by now, but back then they weren't. They could have been Presbyterians. Feels more and more like Sinai all the time, doesn't it? And then you begin to look at the antitheses that come up in later in chapter 5. You have heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Or you heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say everyone who looks on a woman to lust for has committed adultery. And you find not only the law set up in its bare form, but it penetrates to our very motive. There's an interesting comparison here if you compare chapter 6, verse 1 with chapter 5, verse 16. 5:16 says, do your work so that men can see them. supposed to glorify your fathers in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, beware of prizing your righteousness before men. Now, this is not a contradiction. It points to the aphoristic or proverbial character of the Sermon on the Mount. But more than that, it points to the fact that it's motive. It's not just act, it's motive. And as you read the Sermon on the Mount, the law of God begins to get all over you and grapple with you. And Jesus said, at the verse that I read, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That's Pharisee language, Jesus. He was the consummate lawgiver. So as we begin to think about what the Sermon on the Mount says, we appreciate what I think Sinclair Ferguson said. The Sermon on the Mount is able to generate the greatest build in the fewest chapters of any place in the Bible. It reminds me of a Flannery O'Connor story, great Southern writer. Known at least to Percy Burns, I don't know if anybody else here. Her story, simple, of the Holy Ghost. The main character is a middle school girl who's obsessed with her own infallibility. She's very aware of her own weakness, her own unacceptability, her own unworthiness before God. And at a certain point in the story, she says to herself, I knew I could never be a saint, but I think I could be a martyr if they killed me quick. You know, when you can begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can appreciate how Luther saw the Sermon on the Mount as exclusively the second use of the law, that use which teaches of sin, that bears our hearts and souls before God to show us how much we do transgress the law of God. Because it speaks to the very marrow of our hearts and motives, so that we begin to feel as Paul did at the end of Romans chapter 7. He said, I wouldn't have known about coveting. Yet the law said, don't covet. And when the law said, don't covet, I coveted all the more. And that's why the law of God has been called a light and a mirror. That when we hold it up in front of us, we begin to see the character of God. And begin to see that God doesn't just want our actions. God will not stop until He has our affections. And this law strips us of it. But I said this is gospel context. To appreciate that, you have to appreciate how the Sermon on the Mount begins. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is no Mount Evil. There's only Mount Gerizim. There is no mount of cursing. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a declaration. Blessed. 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 You can't read the Sermon on the Mount and bear up under it unless you enter through that doorway of blessedness, unless you enter through the gospel gate. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, Christians enter through the wicket gate to put himself on the road to the celestial city. And all along the way, there were people who tried to get him one way or the other. But they couldn't stay on the road because they didn't enter by the gospel gate. I don't know how you come this morning. I don't know when you come. Everybody come to Christmas in. I don't know whether you come tonight needing revived in your soul. We hear for the first time or here again that to enter the life of the Sermon on the Mount, you must enter through the gospel gift. The good news, Jesus has declared blessing on us who come to Him by faith. And that this teaching, this light is in the context of the gospel. We're the light of the world, not because we're like some fireflies who, if we pump ourselves up enough, we can make our behind glow. We come because the true Israel, the only begotten Son, the one greater than Moses, the one who has come from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth, has said to us, blessed are you. But we don't just notice the gospel context of the light here. We have to notice something that is impossible to disconnect from the gospel, and that is the kingdom context of the life. Just think about this. You all know probably that gospel literally means good news. If I walked into the room, I'd say, I have good news. Sam Rowan, Sam would probably ignore me because he knows me, but some of you might think, good news of what? And dramatically, we say that's a genitive. Gospel means a genitive. Good news of what? The good news is the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they mean the same thing, but it's the good news of the kingdom. And the good news is that the kingdom has come in and through Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, where is that found here? Well, the immediate context before the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, if you compare that with Mark chapter 1, verse 39, you see it's virtually the same wording. Mark 1, 40 goes right into the healing of the paralytic. Matthew delays the healing of the paralytic until chapter 8, where, starting in chapter 8, Matthew reports all the healing. So what does that mean? Well, it means the content of what Jesus' teaching about the kingdom was is expressed here in chapters 5 through 7. I'll say it very simply. The Sermon on the Mount is the content of what Jesus taught and preached when he spread the gospel of the kingdom. It's a kingdom ethic. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of heaven. It's not about building a new society. It's not about norms for every human behavior. It's about a peculiar place, a peculiar kind of people. It's the ethic for the people who live in the kingdom. Now, there's a lot of popular misunderstanding about this. In fact, I was taught in different places along the road that when Jesus came and he was rejected by his people, that God brought plan B into action. That God, not anticipating or at least accepting the fact that his people rejected Jesus, God then went to the church instead of Israel. There are a lot of problems with that, not least of which the Peter statement that this Jesus whom you crucified is according to the predetermined and foreordained plan of God. The Jesus on the cross is not God's plan B. It was his only plan. But more immediate to this is what Jesus said in Matthew 12. He's accused of casting out demons by Satan. He explains, well, if that's true, this is a kingdom divided against itself. I won't stand. If I'm fighting with Satan, who's my master, this won't last. But he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon me. The kingdom of God came when Jesus came. The kingdom of God came in power when Jesus fought. And the kingdom of God was inaugurated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the kingdom has been in our midst since the very day that Jesus inaugurated it. This ethic, this life is in the context not only of the gospel, but it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the life that belongs to a kingdom. What benefit is or what application we make of that? Well, the first obvious thing is that when we come to this life or when we come to try to understand this life, we have to appropriate the gospel. We have to understand the better righteousness that comes through this teaching. Paul said, I run not such a way beating the air. He ran with a purpose. He makes his goal more clear in Philippians chapter 3. I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And count the rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which has been faith in Christ. I love the way John Calvin sums up the gospel in such mundane and earthy kinds of ways, and he expresses in the French Bible. He wrote, all good which could be thought or desired is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. For he was humbled to exalt us. He became a slave to free us. He became poor to enrich us. He was sold to redeem us, made captive for our deliverance, condemned for our absolution. He was made a curse for our blessing, an offering for sin for our righteousness. He was marred that we might be restored. He died for our life. but by him harshness is softened, anger appeased, darkness made light, injustice justified, weakness made strong, dejection controlled, sin prevented, scorn despised, fear made sure, debt canceled, toil made light, sadness rejoiced. Misfortune made blessed, difficulty eased, disorder ordered, division united, dominion made noble, rebellion quelled, threatened. Torment, damnation, damned, ruin, hell, prisoner, death, done death, and immortality made immortal. Or put it in political vernacular, the gospel, Jesus. The gospel. What is it like? It's the gospel. Montgomery was Churchill's well-known general. Early in Montgomery's career, Churchill was chastising him. Montgomery, you'll be a great general once you become more familiar with logistics. You have to learn the science of logistics. Montgomery, always the bravado, said to Churchill, familiarity breeds contempt. Churchill, in his pithy way, said, no familiarity at all breeds nothing. Isn't it true the gospel can become trust? Do you come here tonight and forgotten the gospel? You asked me half an hour ago, I had to say yes. And maybe for 15 minutes before that, I remember the gospel, and maybe for 10 minutes before that, I forgot it, how easy it is to forget. That the light of the world is a punctuation mark on the sentence declaring blessed. It's about the gospel. And we need to have confidence in the light of the world. We need to have confidence in the gospel. Gospel preaching in Jesus' day was a means by which the kingdom of God intruded upon the world. The power of God burst from His word, such that the blind could see, and even the dead were raised, and the brokenhearted were restored. And we read verses in our responsive reading just a few minutes ago from Romans chapter 10 that tells us that Jesus' voice is heard in the world through the preaching of the word. I want to encourage you, Pastor, here tonight. You know, it's so easy to feel like you're only as good as your last sermon. And you big church guys, feels like you small church guys. You know that. What David said before, the pastor that he knows, is he 2 weeks from a man from a bad sermon and family's going to the church down the road. And sometimes God denudes us as Christians. So we have nothing but what He would give us. The gospel. This is how the voice of the shepherd heard by those distant sheep the shepherd would call to himself. This is how the promise that the sheep would hear the shepherd's voice is fulfilled. That word which is near you comes from one whisper and one who preaches this good news. It also, understanding this kingdom context, makes us more attentive to and more appreciative of the church itself. Our confession says the visible church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, the part in which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Think about what kingdom means. And compare that to how we normally evangelize. Now, I think the normal way in which evangelism is transacted is we see Jesus in your heart. Now, I don't find that expression anywhere in the Bible. But more problematic than that, to believe the gospel is to receive the King. Conversion is not a decision. Conversion is a submission. And how will somebody submit to the King unless they come into His kingdom? And they live under His care and they eat from His table. Think what a scandal it would have been if Noah had said, receive Jesus in your heart, send Him to die. John Calvin, there's no forgiveness apart from the church. And he believed in salvation by grace alone through faith alone. There's no salvation outside the kingdom. And there's no citizenship in the kingdom apart from making Christ king. To believe the gospel, to repent and have faith, is to take Jesus as king. And that's what we are as the light of the world. We are the kingdom of Christ on earth. That's the context of the light. What's the character of the light? Well, we're the light of the world. And if I simply want to point out to you that the light here, although in other contexts in the Bible, it may be used as cognitive content, here it doesn't mean that. There are places in the Bible where light is used to refer to a body of knowledge, such as your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But even in those contexts, the cognitive content is not removed from the life of the one who would live by that light. But here, it's not even cognitive content. If you proceed on from Jesus' words, you find out being the light of the world, doing your good works, means going a second mile, giving a cloak as well as a coat, turning the other cheek, blessing those who persecute you. This light is an ethical light. It's a way of living. Of course, there's a lot of confusion about that. I have seminary students always confused about that. They come to seminary thinking, knowing God is cognitive content. And we try to limit the damage that can do the church in the 3 years we have them. There are people I call Calvinists who think knowledge of God is cognitive content. The Matrix, a wonderful commentary on the nature of the world in which we live. There's an exchange between two characters, Neo and Trinity. And Trinity explains how she found the truth. And she says, before that time, she said, I was looking for an answer, not a person. The light of the world is people living in this new eschatological community, this new Jerusalem, which, though it does not yet have the outward glory it will one day have, yet is a light of the world because they bear one another's burdens and they fulfill the law of Christ by showing mercy toward one another, by strengthening the hands that are weak, and by treasuring the faith that's in the weakest among them as the greatest. That's the light. And it's not just a set of norms. I've already said the gospel is the entrance into this light. But it's more than that, it's power. There is now power in this kingdom pronouncement of Jesus to live as the light of the world. Albert Schweitzer viewed this Sermon on the Mount as an interim ethic, an ideal ethic that Jesus, who was confused about a lot of things, taught until God would bring the kingdom of God in. Schweitzer understood the crushing weight of the obligations here. But don't you see, the gospel is not just pardon from sin. The gospel is not just freedom from the guilt of sin. The gospel is freedom from sin's power. If I could offer you, pastor, something that would, from a human standpoint, change what God is doing in your church, it is to learn how to preach mortification of the flesh and the vivification of the new man. That is, lead people in how, by the grace of God, the old man can be put to death day by day and the new man be given life so that people can know freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the burden of those things which have their affections, which only God should have. And in this kingdom of life, there is a power for doing the right thing. The salt of the earth is mentioned here as a correspondent to the light of the world. Jesus mentions the possibility that salt might lose its savor. Now, even in Jesus' day, they knew that that was set the chemical impossibility. Salt can't become unsalty. But you know how salt could become unsalty in a sense? Two ways. Salt can become unsalty by dilution, that is, by being leached with water. Or salt can become unsalty by dispersion, either by being spread out or having impure elements mixed in with it. Now, I've heard these verses preached many, many times. There are many good commentators who have pointed to this and said, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go out and preserve the world. But that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus would have been understood to say in this context. salt doesn't remain salty when it's scattered on the wind. Now, it is true that as the kingdom of Christ on earth, we have a preserving effect on the world. But in Jesus' day, there was no such possibility of such a strong light that it could go out and illuminate a city like the street light in our city, too. A city on a hill was a beacon to draw people to it. Not a light to be diffused in the world so as to be indiscernible with the light. This brings out for us the corporate quality of this light. John Wesley. John said, Christianity is essentially a social religion. One cannot live as Paul the Light in isolation from the kingdom. Just on the practical level, if you can't turn the other cheek to somebody who hasn't first struck you. The light of the world means living in relationship with one another, that the world sees that we have a power over sin, that we don't have to act the way they act, that we don't have to respond to persecution, to insult, to want, to worry, because there's something very different about us. That's what constitutes being the light of the world. Now, there are several implications of this, besides no individualism. There's no comfort. The world is not comfortable with the light. This light of the world comes immediately after Jesus announces that we will be persecuted because we belong to the kingdom. I heard on my way, on my drive up here, a famous Georgia poet who wrote about his favorite sport during his Mercer University days. He and his fraternity brothers, after they dropped their dates off, would go out to the city dump and shine rats and shoot them. It's Georgia. Sorry to confuse you by saying Georgia poet, but I'll go on. Very graphic lines. Wounded. They drag themselves toward the dark because they think they need the light. James Robinson, in an interview with Ed Bradley, was asked, don't you feel like you're pushing your religion on your teammates when you're telling them to shape up with their sexual habits and to clean up their language? And James Robinson could excuse them. He said, no, Ed, because I love my teammates, and sometimes when you love somebody, you have to tell them they have a booger on the end of their nose. If you look inside my little idol closet, you'll find nothing. The most virulent color in there. I find it very hard not to like it. I find it very hard not to want to be like it. But being liked and loving someone are often mutually exclusive, aren't they? And the light being the light of the world, we have this task of opening the world's eyes to its sad state. I mentioned the matrix before. Neo asked his teacher, after he had had a glimpse into the real reality behind the fake world, he said, why do my eyes hurt? And Morpheus, his teacher, said, because you've never used them before. Have you ever had the experience of walking beside somebody and awaken? You have begun to weep over their life choices. That moment where it is impossible in their mind that their life could ever be redeemed from their mistakes. But as you walk with them and they begin to understand, pardon for sin. Christ in you, no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as they learn that the gospel also means power to be free from sin, that the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death, and that by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. Have you ever walked with somebody through that process? And they hate what they hear from you and they love what they hear from you, but nobody's ever told them the truth. and nobody doesn't love them enough to tell them the truth, you don't get comfort. You don't get acceptance by being your life. This past year, a prominent sports figure revealed to a national television audience that his unparalleled success as a champion was primarily due to his spiritual beliefs and his passing on of those beliefs to his team. He spoke of love being the highest virtue and the one which he exercises in his trade. Sorry, St. Louis fan. I'm not talking about Kurt Warner, the quarterback for the St. Louis Rams. I'm talking about seven-time NBA champion Coach Phil Jackson, whose philosophy is a blend of Christian fundamentalism, Taoism, and Lakota Sioux religion, who is evangelizing those 20-something men under his care and demonstrating the viability of his life here through the championships he achieved. Christianity, being a light of the world, is not a better coping system. It's not an alternative therapy. It's not a way to solve your problems, because some of you know that when you threw away everything and followed Jesus, it just got worse. But you knew that the God who had made you was no longer at war with you. Another implication is, and I've already referred to it briefly, against doctrinaire Christianity. This is an ethical religion that proceeds from a change in relationship with God. It's not doctrine. If you want to test yourself, you Calvinistic, you secret cloak-covered Calvinistic out there, go to Calvin's Book 3, otherwise published as the Golden Book of the True Christian Life, where he develops what it means that you are not your own, you have been bought by the price. And read that and bear your heart before Calvin's Institute, and you will find God moving into your soul, not stopping where you pleaded with him to stop with your intellect. This light of the world, because of the character of the light, also is against civil religion. There's an ethic expressed in the Sermon on the Mount that's absolutely contrary to an orderly and efficient operation of society. The ethic of the kingdom of Christ is absolutely incapable of achieving a consensus in the human sphere. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew well what civil religion was like, said, "When religion becomes civil, it ceases to be either." Mark Knoll has written a book recently saying that when we bring Christianity to bear on our view of culture and our working culture, we must not only bring crown, but we must bring cross. Because Christ is not only the victor, but he is the wounded and sufferer. And his people in the world who long for victory are called to take up their cross daily, to bear persecution gladly. Have you ever asked yourself, why in the last 15 years has God been a Republican? The same reason he was a Democrat in 1950. Civil order can't bear this light. Not until the kingdom of Christ on earth is fully manifested, and then our prayer is answered that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. William Willimon says this thing: "The New Testament has nothing to say to those who are the majority, but everything to say to those who are the minority. And when we find acceptance and popularity in our communities, there's a very good chance that we have lost our light." There is a lesson here against the commodification of the gospel. Now just think about the art of selling. The art of selling involves making your product necessary to the customer. And how necessary can it be to those who live in the dark that when somebody demands your coat that you give them your cloak as well? How necessary is it that you bless those who curse you? But yet, in North America particularly, Christianity is highly commodified. You know, I have a question I want to ask someone sometime. I don't know quite who to ask it. But the question is this: if I get a Jesus fish on my bumper, can I drive like an idiot? because it seems like every one time I see a Jesus patient, somebody would cut me off. And I bless them. A friend of mine from Orlando talked about a maintenance worker, an appliance repairman, who came to her house, fixed her appliance, and she said, "Will you take a check?" And he looked over, and he saw the little fishy on it. He said, "Oh, you've got those one of those piranha checks." He says, "On average, those bounce about 3 times more than the ones without it." The light, the good works of those who want the world to glorify their Father. But it can't be commodified because if it is, it makes us cynical. You know, I got evangelized last week. I have a little confession to make. I don't want to put any pressure on you, but when you vote tomorrow, just remember that all that Vicki and I own is on a truck between here in Orlando. And I've got the driver, Julius's phone number, and can call him. But anyway, I was cleaning out my garage. I was obviously in the process of getting ready to move. And I had seen a church bus drop some people off in my neighborhood. Now, there was a convention of the largest non-denomination in the world in Orlando a few weeks ago. And friends of mine always joke about this denomination. They say there are more of them than people in a lot of counties in Georgia. Here I am in Georgia again, sorry. And I knew what they were up to. They were out evangelizing Orlando. And they came up to my garage where I was working, obviously deeply involved in something. And the fellow who was leading the group, he was obviously the experienced one. The other two were novices because they were just playing. They just flat didn't want to be there. But they knew that God wanted them to be there. And that they hoped there would be some truth that works righteousness. And the man said to me, "I can see you're moving, but I'd still like to ask you, could I take a survey? Would you have just a few minutes to answer a few questions about a survey?" And I treated him very nice because I know he was probably really trying to do what he thought Jesus wanted him to do. But in my mind, and listen to this, I've been a Christian a long time, in my mind I said, "You liar, you don't want to give me a survey. You want to talk to me about God. Why didn't you tell me you want to talk to me about God? But you have to lie to me because you want to make this thing necessary to me." David and I, we share an office here in Livonia. It's up here at Haggerty and 7 Mile and Starbucks. And we were talking this morning. He said he thinks that's what makes younger, whether you want to say Gen X or postmodern or whatever. What makes us so cynical? There's a Kate Campbell song there. She's one of my favorite folk singers. It's called "Jesus and Tomatoes." And it's about growing a tomato in her garden that ended up looking like Jesus. So what the song says is, folks came for miles around. They laid their money down to see that right phenomenon. They even made the evening news and had a website too. This vegetable from heaven, or is it a fruit? What rose up from the dirt now sells on t-shirts. And the refrain of this song says, "Smile, God loves you, I see him on the vine. This just might be a sign. Help me, I'm confused. So many brands to choose. Jesus and tomatoes coming soon." We need to look very closely at what we do in our ministries, what we do in our churches. Have we commodified the kingdom? Douglas Copeland in Life After God, a Gen X version of On the Road, Jack Kerouac, journey novel of the 50s. But the character in this book is thinking as he drives across the desert southwest, and all the radio stations he's listening to, and he says the radio stations all seem to be talking about Jesus nonstop. And it seemed to be this crazy orgy of projection, with everyone projecting onto Jesus the antidote to the things that have gone wrong in their own lives. He's love, he's forgiveness, he's compassion, he is a wise career decision. He's a child who loves me. I was feeling a sense of loss when I heard these people. I felt like Jesus was back. Do you know that's how Christians sometimes sell Jesus? pleasurable. The resurrection. Who has called the kingdom into being, and he calls it the light of the world. Word for you, ministers again. Understand the nature of the light and understand the peculiarity of the kingdom of Christ means freedom from necessity. And I'll explain what I mean. Eugene Peterson and Marva Dawn have written a book together called The Unnecessary Pastor. And in it, Peterson says this: powerful forces, both subtle and obvious, attempt either to domesticate pastors to serve the culture as it is, or to seduce us into using our position to become powerful and important on the world's terms. He goes on to say that pastors are unnecessary, though, in three ways. Pastors are unnecessary to what the culture presumes is important, as paragons of goodness and niceness. I guess something like Father Mulcahy. People can feel good as long as they know there are holy people walking around. Somehow maybe God won't strike the whole world down if there are a few lots left in Sodom. But he said, we're unnecessary for that. He says we're unnecessary to what we feel ourselves is essential. As the linchpin holding a congregation together. He says we're unnecessary to what congregations insist that we must do and be. He says they want pastors the way the Israelites wanted a king, to make hash of the Philistines. And you lay people think about this. What do you want in a pastor? Congregations get their ideas of what makes a pastor from the culture, not from the scriptures. They want a winner. They want their needs met. They want to be part of something messy and glamorous. With hardly any exception, they don't want pastors at all. They want managers of their religious company. And to be called the light of the world, to be that ethical community constituted by the gospel, it's not to be necessary to the world, from the world's perspective. And people who go around doing nothing but saying, thus saith the Lord, blessing and cursing, are totally irrelevant to that economy. Steve Brown shares, I think for the Bishop Quick, something of a parable. Of all the hardworking people who sat in the pews, and when the pastor ascended the pulpit, they mocked him and they said to him, how have you spent your week, Pastor? We spent it in the fields, in the workaday world. It was very cynical. The pastor simply said, I've been watching, I've been listening. And they scoff even more at their toil and labor, and that have this man whom they bear, that they've simply been watching and listening, so they, with a lot of disdain, said, tell us what you saw and heard. The Bishop put those on. He said, you told him what he saw and heard. And the people wept. And when he had finished, they begged him, please, go watch and listen. Another week. But do not forget to come and tell us what you saw and what you heard. There was a day when the people of God begged God to speak to them through his ministry. Do you want from your pastor to hear the voice of your shepherd soothing you, chastising you, blessing you, encouraging you, feeding you? He's not necessary according to the world's economy, but in the light of the world, he is the shepherd's voice. The last implication I want to give you for the character of this light is one of those things you just have to try on. Something I feel very strongly about, feel on very firm ground, but it's difficult to apply, and you have to be prudent, just as I have to be judicious in bringing it up with you. Being the light of the world has something to say about pop culture. A lot of what we do in evangelism, a lot of the effort we expend is to convince people we're not that different from them. Now, this could be a sermon on hypocrisy, and We could look at those who fell in the wilderness, who tested the Lord, and that's another lesson for another day. Don't let that qualification free you from hearing what God might say to you. I want to speak directly to you if you perceive yourself as an aggressive contextualizer. Because I think you probably have the most zeal for Christ. You want credibility with people who aren't as aggressive contextualizers. But you'll never have that credibility as long as you live as if Marshall McLuhan never existed. What did Marshall McLuhan say? The medium is a message. There's a prominent Christian broadcasting company that in the 80s experimented with a Christian soap opera, a very popular medium. And one of the key people involved in it said simply, well, it's a show business, whether you're selling soap or Jesus. One cultural commentator said, such a strategy is a sad reminder that most of the Christian criticism of popular culture has focused on content, while form is ignored. A generation after Marshall McLuhan, the church still behaves as if the forms of culture, especially the forms of mass media and the role they play in our lives, are values neutral. Now, I'm appealing to you, as somebody you may not know very well. I want to tell you a couple of things, whether you believe it or not. I can sing the F Troop theme song. I know the Bare Naked Ladies is an all-male band. When I walk into Starbucks, they all shout my, sort of like they did on Cheers when Norm walked in. I am a confessed pop culture bulimic. Now, what I mean by that is I take a lot in, but I don't digest it. But not don't extend the image too far there. This morning in the Starbucks, there were two guys and a girl playing Name That Seinfeld episode, and I could name every one. Because I overheard this. I only speak to you as fellow laborers who are pop culture savvy. If you want any credibility, you who say, I understand my culture, I am shrewd and calculating and judicious and effective in how I communicate with the slice of the demographic pie I've chosen, really? And you don't understand that the medium is the message? There's a psalm which talks about the beauties of Zion. Walk around her, count her parapets, describe her walls. And the psalmist gives his purpose for such a call to the pilgrims. He says, so that she may tell the next generation. My heart's broken. Not because my children won't drive my Oldsmobile. Because they won't want my God. The gospel which Paul said brought down the dividing wall between Jew and Greek, we don't believe can bridge a generation gap. We have let Madison Avenue's demographic expertise with its full-blown application of social science separate us into 3 and 5 year demographic slips. Because we behave just like Skinner's rat. Stimulus response. It's true that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, if you count segregation by age. Families split up at the car, meet back there after the service, and we teach our children that their peer group is the most important group in their Christian lives, and then they go off to college, and guess what? They don't go to church anymore. And we have to convince them of the gospel over again. Because unintentionally, we've convinced them of the irrelevance of their parents and their grandparents' faith. We're not like UPS. We or the light of the world, we're not in the package business. We're in the business of serving one another living in the power of the gospel, exhibiting the freedom from sin's dominion, so that the nation might come to the mountain of the Lord. Not Disney's R-rated movies and gay-friendly personnel policies that are the problem. It's their Happy Meal 12-piece product line, Pocahontas pajamas, and Prince of Egypt lunchbox, because through the benign things, the world owns the affections of our hearts. But we are children of light. We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Such that if we live in this way, in the power of the gospel, declaring the gospel, that we see the consequence of a life, and that is they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. The context of the life, the content of the life, and the consequence of the life. You all know this story. Let me rehearse it for you. Eric Little. Name ring a bell? Eric Little was the Flying Scotsman, the title of his biography described him. Amazingly fast runner. The movie Chariots of Fire chronicles the same story. There's a lot of irony in Chariots of Fire. Abram, the sprinter who was a Jew, was one who was willing to renounce his Jewishness so that he could be regarded as a Britishman, as an Englishman. He had the seed of Abraham in him, but it was more important to be an Englishman. And yet for Eric Little, his citizenship in the greatest empire that the world had known at that point was of no count to him. You know the story. Little qualified for the finals in the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Olympics. But the final was scheduled for Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Little made it known that he could not run, he would not run. In a dramatic confrontation, the Prince of England, Edward, who was to become king a few years later, pressed upon Little the weight of British citizenship, the weight of being a citizen of the Queen, appealing to him for a crown, won't you run? Little was unmovable. Did not run. By a remarkable providence, he was able to enter the 400-meter race that following week, which he won and set a world record. The London Times blazed the headlines about Little's victory. So let me ask you a question. Which was more to the glory of God? The unrun 100 or the victorious 400? Regardless of what you think of the Christian family, what's done for the Lord is done for the Lord. And it's the Lord's business on the world, accept or reject. May God reveal to you in the coming weeks and months the ways in which you and I have become a mirror of the world. And may He give us grace to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's give the world light, not a reflection. Go and be the light that Christ has declared you to be, and go in the hope and confidence that we will all appear one day having the glory of God, with brilliance like a very costly stone, and that our destiny is to live in an eternal city which has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing shall enter in, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. said, Lord, if I had wounded wrongly, heal completely. If you had wounded, let not those wounds fester, but drive us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Create in us a hunger and thirst after righteousness, so that pardon would be sweet on our lips and between our teeth. That Jesus would become sweet to us. That we would not love the world and the things in the world, because you tell us that we love the world, that the love of the Father is not in us. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. For those who make idols become like them. But you are the God who sits in the heavens and does whatever you please. Bring yourself glory to our little church. Bring yourself glory through unrun races and through unspoken words and through uncompromised. Season us with love. Empower us to do what no one can do according to the necessity of the world, which is only possible through faith in Christ. Make us pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Find pleasure in our works. Examine our deeds. Purify our hearts. Give yourself glory in Jesus and in the church. Now and forever.